Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning, to be able to share out of God's Word. Appreciate the number of folks who have already told me this morning they pray for our ministry. So let me just share with you, as Don had mentioned, a little bit of a brief update. For many years, we had been, as part of the many things we do, as full-time outreach workers. That's our primary identification. We're full-time reaching the Jewish community here in North Jersey. And one of the things we did as part of that was an association with Beth Messiah Congregation. About 2 years ago, we just shifted a little bit toward a larger regional approach. And so we're still very much full-time in Jewish outreach. One of the things we're doing is in Pennsylvania, in Bucks County, working with a new startup congregation, mixed Jewish and Gentile, plus a number of other opportunities. A number of the videos that I've been able to do have the term that they use is viral. On Facebook, sharing one of the videos went to 9 million views. No thanks to me, but thanks to the Lord, because of people sharing. It's a five-minute testimony video. And people in Israel, people in Russia, and all over the world have written. There's a team, actually, of the two mission agencies who put out the video that are handling that. But they wanted to use my face because they somehow seemed to think that I look Jewish. So they wanted a Jewish face to give a testimony. And so we went with that, and that's been out for a little over a year now, and the Lord has used that tremendously. But we're very thankful for your prayer, and although we're in a slightly different location, the work remains the same. There is much to do, and Jewish people are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Messiah. I've been asked to look with you this morning at the first chapter of Romans. And the book of Romans, talking about Jewish-Gentile issues, is a very unique book, because in this book of Romans, a nice Jewish boy by the name of Saul is writing to a group of people who are, for the most part, non-Jewish. But they had, in recent years, come to a saving faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so when you think about the juxtaposition of that, here is Paul writing to them with his very, very Jewish background, and he's writing to those who were residing in the capital of the imperial empire of Rome, the center of power, the center of where the emperor sat, where he was coronated, where there was this whole temple built to all these Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. People had to have unquestioned loyalty to Rome because Rome wielded unquestioned authority. You know, today as believers, amongst ourselves, we often find ourselves doing what I would call kvetching to one another. We complain to one another about our situation in our current world. The fact that as we look out in the world today, so many more of the institutions of government seem to be opposed to our faith. And that is true. Increasingly, biblical faith, biblical principles, basic moral principles, common sense morality, actually, that many of the peoples of the world held to, are increasingly being attacked. But in Rome, worship of these gods and goddesses, that was the government religion. And so you were barely tolerated there as a believer. So we might complain today, but in essence, the believers there, in a sense, had it worse. If they were dared to be, people were suspicious they might be speaking against the government, they could immediately be arrested. So Paul has to write to a group of believers in this difficult situation. It was not easy being a believer there in Rome. And not only that, he had to, and this is not something that's always apparent when you read the book, because oftentimes when we read the book, we read with the kind of assumption, well, everyone there is just like us. But in the ancient world, this is 2,000 years ago, first of all, there are language differences, and there are vast culture differences. At this point in time, faith in Jesus was still seen by the majority of people, both in and outside of the body of believers. It was seen as a sect of Judaism, as a subset of Judaism, as a weird sort of messianic movement within Judaism. So how in the world do all of these people from non-Jewish backgrounds in Rome, how is it that they're going to feel comfortable worshiping this Jewish Messiah? How in the world would you, as a Gentile believer, as a person from a non-Jewish background, explain to your pagan relatives why you now have abandoned the pagan temple of Zeus and are now going to worship the invisible God of Israel? Why worship the God of Israel? The God of Israel has no power here in Rome. If you wanted to worship the God of Israel, go to Israel. That was the assumption in the ancient world, that gods only had power within a certain set area. For instance, occasionally I'll go down to central Pennsylvania to do some speaking. And as I'm getting in my car, I've got my radio tuned to the news station. But as I drive west, the signal gets weaker and weaker. I'm driving out of the range where that signal is. And as I'm getting toward central PA, I've got to retune the radio dial to pick up a different station, because the power of the New York station is just over the New York area. In the same way, the ancient world imagined that God was like that, that the God of Babylon had power over Babylon, and the God of Rome and some of the Roman gods, they had power there. And the God of Israel, well, only you would only worship him if you were in Israel. Not only that, you would only worship him if you were a Jew. So how in the world do you now, as a person who has recently come out of a pagan background, you grew up in a pagan temple, and your friends and relatives are mocking you. They're saying, what in the world are you doing worshiping this invisible God when we have these beautiful statues of Zeus and Venus there in the temple? You'd be hard-pressed to give an answer. It was to those people that Paul is writing to kind of bring them in to the family and have them understand that they are fully members. And so he starts out in Romans chapter 1 with trying to be an encouragement to them. And he says here, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus the Messiah, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You know, if we were going through this in a strictly a verse-by-verse explanation, a typical good expositor would tell you that it wasn't by accident that he referred to himself as an apostle, because the apostolic office was an office of authority. But because Paul didn't actually walk with Jesus, there were some who questioned his authority, his right to be called an apostle. Of course, what they were forgetting was that while the typical apostles were called by Jesus during his earthly ministry, Paul was called as an apostle by Jesus after the resurrection. So it was a different sort of calling, but nevertheless, it was direct. And here's where in verse 2, he gets into this sensitive issue. He's an apostle of Jesus the Messiah. By the way, even the word the Messiah there, the word Christos, the word Messiah, once again brings up this issue of this Jewish-Gentile divide. As Gentiles, they were not waiting for a Messiah. They weren't waiting for some Savior to show up, but rather they were seeking wisdom. The whole thrust of the Greeks and the Romans were to seek this wisdom, to sit in the seats of the philosophy chambers and discuss wisdom. Whereas the Jews were fervently praying through the Bible that God would send the Messiah. So right in verse 1, Paul is not going to retreat from this question. He's not going to give them license to think that somehow what they now believe is some sort of continuation of their pagan beliefs. But rather, he immediately says, no, we believe in the Messiah, the one whom was prophesied, verse 2, where, how does he say it? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The people to whom he is speaking did not have the Bible at all before they came to faith. They were from pagan backgrounds. So when he says through the Holy Scriptures, this is not a throwaway verse. This is not a filler. It's not like when you write an essay and the teacher says, I want 500 words, and you just start adding words in there to fill it up. It's actually a very dicey thing that he says. He's being, you know, it's like we used to say in Brooklyn, it's showing a lot of moxie here. He's really skating out onto thin ice because he's immediately grabbing the issue by the horns and saying, you have come out of a pagan background. I'm not here to kind of put a stamp of approval on your continuing your pagan ways. No, you've come to a new faith, and by the way, it's a faith that has its roots in the Jewish Old Testament. Again, verse 2, which God promised beforehand through his prophets. And of course, the prophets there are the Hebrew prophets. In the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these Hebrew Jewish prophets promised the coming of a Messiah, the promise of a Savior. But if you read those prophets carefully enough, you'll find that the promise of a Messiah was not only to the nation of Israel, but rather it was to whosoever would believe. In Isaiah chapter 49, it says, it's too small a thing. This is God, it's an amazing. In Isaiah 49, we're given the opportunity to eavesdrop into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And in Isaiah 49, God the Father says to God the Son, it's too small a thing. It's not enough that you should be my servant to only raise up the tribes of Israel. I will also make you a light unto the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the world. The desire of God was that all of the Gentiles would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Messiah. And so, how would that happen? That verse, that exclamation by Isaiah, was written around the year 600 or so before the Common Era. How in the world would the Gentiles come to worship the God of Israel? We find out here. They come through the knowledge of Jesus the Messiah. They are able to come in, not by becoming Jews, they're able to come into the kingdom of God only by faith in Jesus the Messiah. And so Paul here wants to have them understand that they are fully and equal citizens. They're, excuse the expression, they're made members. They're not second-class citizens. And he goes on to say here about this Messiah concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Once again, the idea here is that this is not some continuation of some pagan idea. This is not something that you can sculpt to make it your own, but rather you have placed your faith in the Jewish Messiah. But that's okay, because he's everyone's Messiah. And so right away he has to grapple with this issue of as Roman citizens, as citizens of the most powerful capital on the face of the globe, could they come to a genuine faith in the God of some desert tribe called the Hebrews? And Paul is here to tell them, we were expecting this. We were waiting for you to come. In our prophets, it told of the time when the Gentiles would come to worship the God of Israel. And now, through Jesus the Messiah, you have. And he goes on to say in verse 4 here, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, who, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, no throwaway words there. He doesn't say Jesus Christ the Lord, although he could well have said it. But specifically in the Greek, it says by Jesus Christ, our, all of us, our Lord. In other words, he's stretching out his arms, this Jewish rabbi, Paul, and he's embracing all of his non-Jewish readers and saying, he's your Lord as well. You're in the family. You're not on the outside looking in. As Gentile believers, you're not standing on chairs outside these windows hoping to catch a glimpse and a little bit of a sight of the sermon. You're here in the $25 seats, okay? You've got the good seats. You've got the reserve seats. You've got the orchestra seats. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That it's an unusual construction. Oftentimes he'll say Jesus Christ the Lord, but here to these Gentiles, he goes out of his way and he says Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a reminder that as a Jew, he fully accepts them as co-equal brothers of his. You see, some of these Gentile believers may have heard stories, and they were true, that there were some Jewish believers who were looking down on the Gentile believers. We see that controversy, that very sad controversy, there in the book of Acts, where there was a whole conflict over whether Gentile believers would be able to come into the body of Messiah as they were. And in Acts chapter 15, the whole council there in Acts 15 assembles. They examine Paul, they examine these Gentile believers, and ultimately the apostles, the elders of that church there in Jerusalem, they say, God is doing what we always anticipated he would do. He's calling out a people from the Gentiles. So no, they don't have to obey Mosaic law. They don't have to do this. They don't have to do that. They are acceptable. They are our brothers and sisters, fully, completely, with no reservations, no asterisk, nothing to somehow demote them. They are fully part of the assembly. And so Paul, in essence, goes out of his way to say it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says there in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. You know, oftentimes when you hear a summation of the book of Romans, especially Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, the person will, and very correctly so, tell us that the main thrust of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 is to illustrate the fact we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. While we were yet sinners, the verse was cited to us this morning, Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. And so the early part of Romans, yes, does talk about our need, but many people miss the tension here in chapter 1, where Paul, this Jewish rabbi, is writing to Gentiles. Are they leery of him? Are they kind of saying, I wonder if he's going to diss us, you know? I wonder if he's looking down at us. But immediately he embraces them because the theology of the Jewish Bible demanded it. It left no place for any believer in the Lord being some sort of second-class citizen, some sort of stepchild. And so Paul here really hits this hard, and he says it very plainly, through whom we've received this apostleship in order to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's an important sub-theme here in chapter 1. Again, he's reaching out with full acceptance. to reassure them, to remind them that they are beloved of the fathers, that the Lord had planned for their inclusion into the body of believers. They're not accidents. They're not beggars at the door. They didn't get in, you know, to only sit in the cheap seats. They're not bleacher creatures. They're not out there, you know, somehow the poor relatives. No, they're right here in the front. They're in the orchestra seats. They are as part of the body of believers as the original Jewish founders were. About 12 years ago now, a group of Messianic pastors got together because we understood that in the Messianic movement, there was a lot of inequity. There was looking down upon Gentile believers as second-class citizens. We knew this was absolutely wrong. It was unsupportable scripturally. And so a number of us simply started a new association, Association of Messianic Congregations. We have a grand total of 12 members. It's not going very, very big time. But the principle was there that the scriptures say that God has an equality among all believers, and no one believer should lord it over another because of ethnic background. We all get in the same way, by grace through our individual faith. No one gets into the kingdom of God because their father was an elder, or because, you know, someone helped to build the chapel building. It's always by individual faith. And so these individuals whom Paul is addressing here in Romans got in that same way. They had pagan backgrounds. If you would have talked to them, this one did the pagan rituals at the Temple of Zeus. Another one may have carved marble statues of Venus and all kinds of pagan rituals. But now here they were, estranged from wealthy family members, worshiping the God of Israel. So Paul assures them here, they're fully in the family. In verse 8, he continues the same sort of theme. And he wants to have them understand their exalted position. Actually, even if you go back to verse 7, you'll see that he uses the phrase, "You are beloved of God in Rome." You know, mostly when you read that passage, you're going to skip that over that because you're thinking, oh, sure, they're Christians, so he's going to call them beloved. But understand the gap between Paul, literally he was still Saul, he never gave up one name, the gap between him and the people to whom he was writing. But again, in verse 7, he goes out of his way to say they are beloved of God in Rome. They're beloved of God, and you can still live in Rome. In other words, they didn't have to move to Jerusalem. They didn't have to become Jewish. They didn't have to renounce their parents and their sisters and brothers because they had not yet come to faith. They were beloved of God in Rome. Number of ways to look at that, but he was fully embracing and accepting them as they were. He's calling them forward to greater discipleship. He's not saying it's okay to stay where you were when God found you. But he's saying you are acceptable to God, no matter of skin color, rich, poor, ethnic background, what your family has done in the past, all of those are swept aside by the blood. You are called your beloved of God wherever you are. In Rome, in Jersey, wherever you are, God offers a hand of invitation. So then he goes on in verse 8 to say, first, I thank my God through Jesus the Messiah for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Most people would have looked to the the early congregation there in Jerusalem as the one whose faith would have been spoken of throughout the whole world. That was the mother church. That was where James, Jacob, and all of the initial elders, that's where they resided. And so you would have thought that that would have been the place of that was spoken of for their faith. And certainly they were holding to that faith. But no one would have imagined or expected or demanded of these brand new believers coming out of a pagan background that their faith would have been spoken of. And yet that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 8. Your faith, you were formerly idol worshipers, but you've come to saving faith in Jesus the Messiah. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. They had made the transition where they had genuinely left behind some of the things that held on to them, the things of idolatry, some of those connections. And now, as believers, their faith was being spoken of in a very, they were being lauded throughout the believers there. So in verses 8 through verse 15, he tries to simply encourage them because right now he is separated from them. He says he would like to be with them. He'd like to perhaps take up residence and for 6 months do some Bible studies and have meals with them and live amongst them. But he wasn't able to at the moment. So he just tries to be some encouragement to them. And he's encouraging them to live out their faith. And ultimately, in all these things, when he encourages someone else to do something, Paul has to be able to point to himself and say, I'm doing this as well. And that's what he does in verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And in verse 16, we have the most, excuse the expression, the most truncated verse in all of Scripture. I can't begin to tell you how many missionary prayer cards I've seen with the first half of verse 16 that are proudly printed on the prayer card, but the second half has gone missing. The folks who wrote out the verse numbers were really Greek scholars, and they wrote out verse 16 as being one verse for a reason. Because when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There are some who look at that latter clause, to the Jew first and to the Greek, and want to simply assign it to some historical event. Well, it was to the Jew first, or historically, the Jews heard it first. But then, some people will tell you, they rejected it. But now it's only for the Gentiles. And if some Jews wander in, okay, but we're not expecting it. Let me suggest a better way to look at the verse. In verse 16, he's saying to these Gentile believers that God is going to keep his promise. He promised in the pages of the Old Testament that he'd come for you. That God was not content that his Holy Spirit would only reside in a small 18-foot square building in Jerusalem, that his Ruach HaKodesh, that his Holy Spirit, that his Shekinah glory would be limited there. Of course, God is not limited. He is omniscient. He's all over. He's omnipresent. But it was easy to kind of put him in a box and say, well, that's the God of the Jews. That's the God whose power is only over Israel. But wait a second. Once again, in the Old Testament, it says he's going to be the God over all of the nations. The book of Psalms, time and time again, calls upon the nations of the world to come and worship the God of Israel. In the year 950 BC, when those Psalms were written, how in the world are you going to do that? You're going to make a long overland trip to Israel? Because there was only one place in the year 950 BC, where the God of Israel was worshipped in a full worship service, and that was in Jerusalem. How in the world are these pagan Gentiles going to come and worship the God of Israel? Do you want them to leave everything and worship that God? ultimately we understand that the prophets promised a Messiah to come, and that Messiah would go out to all of the earth. That was a promise that God made to them. God keeps his promises. And this second clause of verse 16 is about that. God said that the gospel would go to the Jewish people because it's the Jewish Messiah, but also to the Gentiles. So it's not historic, neither is it either or, but rather it's both and both. Is, verse 16, is the gospel the power of God unto salvation still? Well, yes, it is. My friends who teach Greek at the seminary level, I've barely mastered the alphabet, but I have friends who actually teach Greek at the master's level. And basically, they're saying that verse 16 is saying that if the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, the same construction is used to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you're going to relegate that to something that is no longer the case, then you'll also have to say that the gospel is no longer the power of God unto salvation. Again, I can't defend that from the Greek text, but they defend it well. They explain it well. But once again, the intent here was not to alienate anyone, but rather to show that God had intended to pull them into the family of God, and that when they're in the family of God, there's no second-class citizens. There are no tiers. Again, they don't sell tickets for the cheap seats. Everyone has the same place in the family table. At that Thanksgiving table, there's no kids' table out in the foyer, okay? There's no like secondary bridge table that is about to collapse and the kids are eating in fear, knowing that they've been relegated to the kids' table. Everyone gets the good china. Everyone can sit at the fancy table. Everyone is right there looking at the turkey because everyone is in the same place. The table is very long, by the way. But everyone is there because it's one family of believers. And so he makes this point to them that it is the promise of God that you're in. And the promise of God was also to the Jewish people because he has an eternal covenant relationship with them. That eternal covenant relationship called the Abrahamic covenant doesn't give them individual salvation, but it guarantees the survival of the Jewish people because Satan does not want to see them survive. Because they gave the world the scriptures, and they gave the world the Savior. Satan doesn't like either, and so he has always fought them. He's always tried to destroy them. But God says, you're going to survive, not because you're smarter, not because you're more powerful, but because you have a relationship with the God of creation. That eternal covenant relationship, now by extension, the Gentile believers are receiving the overflow of those benefits. They don't take over the covenant. They don't replace Israel, but they become, as the scripture says, fellow partakers. That's why in the book of Ephesians it says, you are now partakers with the saints. He's addressing Gentile believers. He says, you are now partakers with the saints, the original saints there in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers. And you are fellow heirs. The word heir is what, if you've got five children, they are all your heirs. They all get 1/5 of the pie. So fellow heirs, once again, talking about the equality, the full membership, the full inclusion of people from every tongue, every tribe, every race, and every nation in the body of Messiah. And in the end, he says, because we're all in the same boat, we all have the same problem, and the problem is sin. In verses 18 and following, there is a horrible recitation. I would almost be ashamed to take us through it, because in this day and age, the sins that we see enumerated in verses 18 through 27, sins of sexual nature, sins of idolatry. Some of these things, friends, we understand. Some of these things were theoretical a generation or two ago. Now, we knew that they happened, but they didn't happen in our neighborhood. Well, now they're happening in our neighborhood. And the whole litany of sins that we see in verses 18 through 27, particularly this whole challenging of God's order of creation, the fact that he created the human race, man and woman, put the two of them together and designated that as marriage. That most basic calculus of the human race is being challenged by foolish individuals who are only skating along on the power of previous generations. And so we live in a generation that is starting to slowly reap the consequence of thumbing their nose and imagining that the consequences of verses 18 through 27 are not going to be theirs. But the reality is that both Jew and Gentile are in the same boat. The scripture says we're all sinners in need of a Savior. In Isaiah chapter 59, one of the most overlooked chapters of the book of Isaiah, it says, "The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull of hearing that it cannot hear you. But your sins have hidden his face from you, and your sins have made a separation so that he does not hear." You know, if you talk to your Jewish friends and neighbors, Jewish professionals, and you ask them about sin, the typical response is going to be, "Oh, well, that's not part of our religion. We don't believe in sin. We don't believe in original sin. The Roman Catholic Church made that up." That's a typical reaction. Examining the Jewish Bible shows us that all the way back in Isaiah, it says that our problem, both Jew and Gentile equally, is that we're separated from God because of our sin, the sin which we inherit and the sin which we willfully engage in and only get better at. And so the same problem for both Jew and Gentile, the same solution for both Jew and Gentile, and that is genuine, born-again, saving faith in Jesus the Messiah. Because there is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. For me as a Jew, for others of you who are not Jewish, it's the same path in, and we enter the same family. So Paul understood the nervousness with which his readers would have received this epistle. And immediately he sets out to have them understand that they are the sons and daughters of God, without qualification, fully embraced and fully loved, not because of who they are, but because of the family they've joined. I'm so glad that our family is very diverse, people of all different races, tribes, and backgrounds, and that even this week, as you were confronted with this difficult situation in your own congregational family, that you pulled around the affected family, you supported, you loved, you were a strength, and you demonstrated some of those best things that the family of God can do. It was for that reason that God placed us into a family of believers. But the family of believers has to be on the solid foundation of truth. God's word is truth, and we need to be in this book, and this book needs to be in us. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise you, we thank you for so great a salvation. Oh Lord God, we thank you that so long ago in the pages of Scripture you promised to send a Messiah. That promise was kept, and Yeshua, Jesus, was born. Oh Lord God, we thank you that when we come to trust in him, he takes our sin as far as east is from the west, so far does he take our sin away. Oh Lord God, we thank you for that precious truth. We pray that you continue to minister to the family of believers here, and especially to the family who suffered such an unimaginable loss. May you heal their wounds. May you remind them of your great love. And may it be soon that we see you face to face. It is in the precious name of Jesus, the Messiah, that we pray. Amen and amen.